Great God, we do ask for your blessing upon our time together tonight. We thank you that you have brought us here to sing your praises. Father, be pleased with our feeble attempts to honor you and to glorify you through song. Father, we know that song is one of the chief ways that you form us and disciple us and mold us into the people you want us to be. So help us to take our singing seriously as we ought to, and to sing your praises. Father, we pray also that you would be pleased with these requests that we offer up. Father, we know that you are sovereign over all things, that from the grandest galaxies to the subatomic particles, that you control everything. You are continually sustaining and upholding your entire universe through Christ, your Son. Father, we know that you rule all things in accordance with your eternal plan. We know that you do so in infinite wisdom and righteousness. And Father, these requests that we offer before you, we pray that you would hear them. We pray that you would act in accordance with them. And yet, if you have something better in store for us as your people, we know that we have full confidence in you, that we may rest wholly in you, completely in you, knowing that you will do what is best for us. Father, we pray that you would keep us faithful to you. Father, we pray that we would be continually growing in grace. Father, we pray that we would be continually pursuing holiness. And Father, that we would be striving after like-mindedness with one another and with the rest of your people. Father, we do pray tonight that your Spirit would be at work to teach us, to make us more godly, to make us more like Christ, more humble, more loving, to make us peacemakers, to make us people who are meek, to make us people who do not boast in anything that they've done, but give you all the credit and all the glory. Father, help us to be this way. Father, as we see the song that Deborah and Barak sung to your praises, glorifying you for the victory that you won on behalf of your people, Father, may we see that this is our song, that we sing about a much greater victory, that we sing about the victory that Christ has won over the evil one, and the victory that we share in because we are in him. Father, help us to see these things tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's open up to Judges chapter 5. To the Song of Deborah. And why don't we do this? Why don't we have somebody read for us through verse 12 to get us started here? I wish I could say, why don't we sing through verse 12? We don't have a tune. Can somebody sing, read for us the Song of Deborah, verses 1 to 12?
Chapter 5.
Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Ammon, sang on that day, saying, "When leaders lead in Israel, and the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O king, give ear, O princes, I, sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, the clouds offered the pour of water. Mountains gushed before the Lord, then Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anah, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased, it ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel, who offered themselves willingly to the people. Bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in the desert of Tyre, and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers, among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gate. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Ammon.
Okay, great. Thank you. Before we get into this, let me make several comments here. First of all, this is the Song of Deborah, as it's usually called. Actually, the first verse describes it to both Deborah and Barak, but it seems that Deborah was at least the primary author of it because she speaks in the first person over in verse 7. But Deborah and Barak together performed this song before the people of Israel, celebrating the great victory that God had won for them and destroying his and their enemies and in granting them deliverance. And it should be seen in analogy, in connection with other great victory songs in the Scripture. For example, after the Red Sea, you have the Song of Moses. After the Red Sea crossing, when God's people are freed and Pharaoh and the Egyptians are drowned, in Exodus chapter 15, Moses celebrates this with a great song. You have songs in the New Testament that celebrate the great victory that Christ has won for his people in places like Philippians 2 and 2 Timothy 3. We don't always view them as songs, but that's what they are. They're poetry, but really they were intended to be sung by every way that we can tell that in the way that the text itself is written. Now, unfortunately, this song has been largely ignored, whereas many other songs in Scripture found in the Psalms and elsewhere have been put to music. I know of no hymn book that has the Song of Deborah put to music, which is a terrible, terrible thing. We would all be better off, much better off, if we could sing this song. Our children would be better off. And I'm really doing you a disservice in that I can only teach it to you and that we can't sing it together. Which is too bad. There's not anything we can do about that except I encourage you, everyone to see. If you know something about music, try to write a tune for this song so we can sing it.
Sometimes they do this thing that's sort of a Johnny One Note with a little bit of variation.
Kind of a chant.
Sort of a chant.
Yeah.
Maybe that was letters,
maybe
email letters, but
they
give us a few notes for this.
Yeah,
I don't know.
That's a good idea. Yeah, that might be the best way to do it.
I don't know if he writes music.
It's hard to think of what would be an appropriate tune.
It has
to be
some sort of thing that you just put any kind of scripture letters in. It's fine. It's just up and down.
Yeah, that's true. Maybe that would be the thing to do, to learn how to chant it. Another thing is, and I mentioned this last week, we need to remember that chapter 5 complements and completes chapter 4. You've got to take chapters 4 and 5 together to get the full story. Otherwise, there are a lot of gaps. But the two chapters taken together fill in each other's gaps and really become mutually interpretive. And in fact, the biggest contribution that chapter 5 has to make is it is largely an inspired evaluation. It's a God's eye point of view. It's God's evaluation of the events that takes place back in chapter 4. So we know who the good guys and bad guys are, or the good gals and bad gals are, as the case might be in this story. But even though we have chapter 4 to help us here in understanding the song and the two chapters are mutually interpreted, there are still a lot of problems with this passage, and many of them have to do with the translation of the Hebrew. And one thing we'll find as we go through this, especially if you have other translations besides the New King James that I'm going to be working out of, you'll find that there is quite a bit of variation here. There's a lot of Hebrew in this chapter that really nobody knows how to translate, because this is about the only place where it shows up. So there's some ambiguity there that we'll need to deal with as we go. And in most cases, it's not going to really make too big a deal what we do with it, but still it's there. So if you get lost, if I'm talking about something and you can tell it's not in your text, go ahead and ask, because it might be that there's a translation thing that I forgot to mention. One last thing is I asked you to read this song at the end of last week's Bible study, and we'll really talk about this a good bit as we come to the end of the song, but it's very possible that in reading this song, if you're reading and you pay attention to what you're reading, that it's very possible to sin as you read it, because it is full of sarcasm. And some of us might have a tendency to feel a little bit of sympathy for those people who are being mocked. Okay, particularly when you come to the very end of the song, which we didn't read just a minute ago, but hopefully you did read it, where Deborah mocks, with biting irony, mocks Sisera's mother. If it wasn't in the Bible, you would say this is just vicious. But because it's in the Bible, and because she's a prophetess and speaking the very words of God, This is a godly way to sing. She delights in the destruction of the enemies of God and God's people. And she celebrates this victory largely with mockery. And we're finding it's actually not just mockery of outsiders, that is people outside of the covenant who have opposed God's ways and God's purposes, but she is also sarcastic in the way that she treats those within the covenant, those within Israel, who were compromised and who were faithless and who didn't come to fight. When she gives a roll call of the tribes, beginning in about verse 13 or so, she can be quite sarcastic. So if you felt a shred of sympathy for those that she mocks, that's sin. You're not agreeing with God's evaluation of the events.
In other words,
when
I looked at the end and saw, imagined Sister's mother laying corn and thinking that he was okay, and I thought, oh, that poor mother, that I was sinning. I didn't laugh, really.
But
I didn't realize that because I thought it tragic.
Yeah. No sympathy. No sympathy for the devil. No sympathy for those that oppose God's kingdom and God's purposes. And we'll see when we come to that section of the song, right, it was righteous and just for Deborah to mock her for crying over her son's death because of the kind of woman that she was.
Okay, I'm not going to be. But as a mother, if your son really was sinning, you should rejoice in his death. You should be laughing.
Well, what you have here is, you know, you have at one level Sisera and Barak to battle together. But then you also have Deborah, the mother in Israel, versus Sisera's mother, who's sort of the anti-mother. I mean, she's, you know, you have the Christ and the Antichrist. Well, she's sort of, you know, you have Deborah, the mother. Sisera's mother is sort of the anti-mother. And in terms of the way it plays out, she comes to represent her people in the same way that Deborah represents Israel. So there is more going on to it. It's not, certainly there's not any personal vengeance or personal malice involved. It's all on behalf of the kingdom of God and the people of God. So we will talk about that more as we get towards the end. But let's begin to work through this. The song actually has three stanzas, and probably your Bibles don't make this real clear the way it's laid out, but stanza 1 is verses 1 through 11. Stanza 2 is verses 12 through 22, and then stanza 3 is verses 23 to 31. And actually, all these stanzas then are broken into three verses each. And there's actually a lot of matching. There's a lot of literary stuff that's going on here. This is finely crafted poetry that we're dealing with, even though we're not going to spend a lot of time bringing out those things. We're going to look more at the content of the song. Well, we really have our first translational difficulty in verse 2. The New King James reads, "When leaders led in Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves, bless the Lord." And you might have this. If you have the New King James, you have this. I didn't get a chance to look at other Bibles, but that first line there, instead of reading it, "When leaders led in Israel," when leaders lead in Israel, I'm sorry, I crossed it out, but I couldn't read it, because actually it's the marginal reading that I think is better here, which if you have a New King James, you can look over it in the margin and get this. "When rocks are loosed in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord." That's probably how that first line should read. When rocks of hair hung loose in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. If it is to be read, as most commentators seem to think, "when locks of hair hung loose," what's the background here? What does that tip you off to about this battle? Think about the meaning of long hair in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. Even what happens later in this book. Okay, Samson. Why was Samson not to cut his hair?
Did he take a Nazarite vow?
Because he was a Nazarite. And if you go back to Numbers chapter 6, you will find the Nazarite vow. Now, we don't have time to read this and look at it in detail. We'll probably spend some time talking about it when we come to Samson, because it's very important to understand all that's there. But the law of a Nazarite, you could take a vow to God and become a Nazarite. It meant that you were set apart to God to go perform some special mission. And while you were a Nazarite, some people were temporary Nazarites, others were lifetime Nazarites. Samson is an example of a lifetime Nazarite. But while you were a Nazarite, one of the things you were not to do is cut your hair. And when your Nazirite vow was done, then you would cut your hair and offer it to God. It seems that in Israel's history, every time Israel goes into holy war, the men who are going to fight take Nazirite vows. If you're going to fight holy war, you become a Nazirite for the duration of the battle. This is, for example, why Uriah the Hittite, remember one of David's mighty men, when he comes back home from the battle, when David hasn't come back, he doesn't spend the night with his wife because he's a Nazirite. And the battle's going on, and he's taken this vow to not go sleep with his wife, which, of course, intensifies what David has done all the more. Why isn't David out there leading his soldiers? Why hasn't he become a Nazirite as well? Instead, he's staying home and getting himself in all kinds of trouble. But the idea is that when, and actually in even before that, when David is doing much better spiritually, David is allowed, when he's on the run from Saul, to go to the temple and eat the bread of the presence, the showbread. And it is at least in part because he and his fellow soldiers have taken a Nazirite holy war vow. And so basically for that time, they're like priests. And so they can eat this bread. They're nearer to God. They're set apart in a special way for the duration of this. So what this tells us here is that Israel's army became a Nazirite army. They corporately took a Nazirite vow. They let their hair hang loose. They didn't cut their hair for however long they were preparing for battle and then when they went into battle. And what this tells us is that this is holy war. Okay, which is something we talked about back at the very beginning of our study of Judges. It means several things. It means, first, that God is the one who will fight on behalf of his people. And we'll see that here in just a minute, how God does that. It means that whatever spoil or plunder there is to be devoted from God and not claimed for the people themselves. And it means that they are to completely destroy the enemy. And we'll see how all these things play out in the rest of this psalm. So that's the first one, when locks of hair hung loose in Israel. When the people willingly offer themselves, okay, these two things are parallel. The people willingly took the Nazirite vow. The people offered themselves. They became the Lord's soldiers. But Deborah clearly sees that the fact that the people were willing to do this was itself an act of God's grace working in them. That's something that we, especially in the Presbyterian Church, always emphasize, that whatever good works we do, whatever battles we fight on behalf of the Lord, whatever willingness we have to serve God is given to us as a gift from God himself. It's a gift of God's grace so that none of us can boast. So she praises God. She says, bless God that the people were willing to fight. Because it's God who made them willing. It's God who made them volunteer to fight. And really, that's the only way you can explain what happens. I mean, when Barak gathers these 10,000 men and takes them up on Mount Tabor, this is basically a suicide mission. Or that's the way it looks. It's only if God is giving these people faith and making them willing that they would have done this. Because otherwise it just looks crazy for them to go up on the mountain and basically trap themselves right before Sisera's army with all his chariots. Well, in verse 3, Deborah says, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. When she says, hear, O kings, who is she talking to? Is there a king in Israel at this point? No, there's no Israelite king, so who must she be talking to?
All the kings of the nations.
Yeah, the Gentile kings. She's calling on the Gentile kings to repent and praise God. But I think there's also a warning. Don't attack the church. Don't attack God's people, because this is what will happen to you if you do. God will protect his people. But more than that, she's saying, you know, our God is not just a tribal deity. He's not just a national deity. He's the God of the whole earth. And so all the kings of the earth are to bow before him. And actually, we'll see throughout this song that there's really something of a battle of the gods going on. It's Jehovah versus Baal. And Jehovah has triumphed. Jehovah has dethroned the idol of the Canaanites. And he will do that with all other idols. And so all of the kings are to bow before him. It's the same kind of counsel that David in Psalm 2 gives to all the kings of the earth, where he says to kiss the Son. Show him honor. Show him devotion. Come and bow before him. Verses 4 and 5, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water, the mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. It's a little bit difficult to tell what she's doing here in this part of the song, but at the very least it seems she's doing this. She is recalling Israel's whole history, basically from the Exodus, okay, she mentions here Sinai, but also the conquest, okay, basically from the Exodus onward, she's looking back on Israel's history and saying, this is one more chapter in the story of God's faithfulness to his people, to Israel. But there's something very interesting here, and this is really really key, and it's something I want us to camp out on for just a minute. What do these verses tell us about how God delivers his people this time? Okay, in other words, she's putting this in this covenant framework and saying, just as God delivered his people at Sinai, and when he went out from Seir, when he marched from the field of Eden, it's almost like she's picturing God as marching on the warpath. He is a marching warrior going to battle on behalf of his people. What does he do to deliver them this time? How does the deliverance come, according to these couple verses? Okay, yeah, it speaks of the earth trembling, the heavens pouring forth, the clouds pouring out water. Okay, if you think back to the Exodus and all the events there associated with it, what cloud would be in view here? Yeah, the glory cloud. The cloud that led Israel out of Egypt, that led them through the wilderness. It's the glory cloud, the cloud in which God dwells. Isaiah describes it as God's chariot. It's almost as though God uses the clouds as his chariot, moves around on the clouds, going to war for his people, fighting their battles for them, keeping and protecting his covenant people. But note here, what comes forth from the cloud? Water. It rains forth. And what comes forth from the earth? Water. Okay? So what does all this recall? What is this, what kind of event is this? What can we link this to elsewhere in Israel's history? Okay, we can go back all the way to the early chapters of Genesis, to the flood, where the clouds pour forth. It says heaven is open and rain pours forth, and the earth opens up and water gushes out from the earth. You have a new flood here, and that's exactly what happens. The flood recurs on a miniature scale as the river Kishon floods and Sisera's army is washed away. His chariots, which were going to be so strong and so powerful, which were such a great asset, now become a liability because on a muddy field with the overflowing Kishon, they're useless. Okay, so the flood, God gives his people another flood, and just as God used the flood in Noah's day to wash the earth clean, to wash the wicked away, and to save his people, Noah and his family. So here, there is a new flood. The clouds pour forth water, the mountains gush, and the land is cleansed. It is the flood reenacted. But what else is it? I mean, we've got Sinai mixed in there, the Red Sea crossing. Yeah, now one thing that people forget about the Red Sea crossing is that, you know, the Bible talks about how they crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but one thing that's sometimes overlooked is that the glory cloud that was leading them out of Egypt, as they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, they were rained upon. Psalm 77 retells the story of the Exodus, and we're not going to read all this because it's kind of long, but I'm going to start in verse 16 of Psalm 77, and you'll see immediately what it's talking about. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you, they were afraid. The depths also trembled. This is talking about the waters of the Red Sea being afraid when they see God, and so moving away, parting, so that God and his people can pass through the Red Sea. But listen to the next verse, and it is it's identical in its language to verse 4 of Deborah's song. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. God made a highway right through the sea for him and his people to travel. Your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So if the waters parted and God and his people passed through, what poured out of the glorified rain? Okay. Now, how does the New Testament interpret these events, the flood and the Red Sea crossing? As baptisms. Okay. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, baptism saves you. How did God save his people here? He saved them through baptism. Salvation is by water alone. Not by water that is alone. God's people have to combine the waters of baptism with persevering, fighting, faith. But salvation is by water. God uses water as his instrument of salvation. Time and time again in the scriptures. And these writers in the New Testament, Paul, Peter, and others say, yeah, all those old covenant baptismal events, all those old covenant, you know, salvation by water events find their fulfillment in your baptism. And so here, what do we find? We find here in this passage, in this baptism storm, as God rains upon his people and upon their enemies, as the earth gushes forth with water, in this baptism storm, Sisera's troops are drowned, they're washed away, and Israel is redeemed. Now, according to Romans chapter 6, Paul in Romans chapter 6 says that at your baptism, sin, which was once your master, once oppressing you, just as Sisera and the Canaanites oppressed the Israelites and ruled over them, sin, which once reigned over you, was drowned. Sin's power, sin's rule in your life was washed away in your baptism. And you were brought into saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is through water. God saves his people through the instrumentality of water. This is a baptismal event, and this baptism is efficacious. It accomplishes something. It accomplishes the redemption of God's people. Now, Deborah doesn't stand around praising the water. She praises the God who worked through the water. And we don't put any trust in the water of baptism, but we trust in God to work through our baptisms to drown sin and to deliver us and make us new. Right? You see that?
What did he say the first
sin is
drowned?
In Romans chapter 6. Yeah. Father says, if you've been baptized, you have died to sin, and you've been made alive to righteousness. Just like here, Israel can say, you know, we've been baptized, so we have died to the rule of the Canaanites over us, and we have been redeemed. We've been delivered. We've been made new. We've been made free again.
Is that, is the term, like, a translated word drowned, or is it just...
Well, it says that you've died to sin.
Right,
so
right.
I'm using an analogy here.
Okay, that's fine. I thought
Luther's clever way of putting it, he said in baptism, the old man, the old you, is drowned, and a new man emerges from the water. Now, Luther goes on to say the old man swims well. I mean, you still struggle with sin after your baptism. But there's no question what God has done.
How does that relate to infant baptism versus the adult baptism? I mean, is that obviously holds true with the infant baptism, the child is not clearly a new person, we just still the same child. I mean, just how does that, you know, all the language you're using to say that at baptism, when your sin is washed away, and then you, for a child, how does that?
Well, Paul also says that there is one baptism. And so whatever baptism does, whatever it does in the case of adults, it also does for children. So what that means is this. If when an adult comes for baptism, obviously the Spirit is working in that person to draw them to Christ and to his people, and the Spirit is drawing that person to baptism. Remember, baptism is not a human work. Baptism is God's work. Okay? I mean, just as here, it's God's work. So when you were baptized, it wasn't the pastor who baptized you. It was God. It was Jesus Christ who baptized you. And he's the one who makes baptism effectual. Not the pastor, not the water. It's Jesus himself who does it. But there's one baptism. So whatever baptism does for adults, it does for children as well. So we have to tell our children what Paul tells the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 6, that you have died to sin. When you were baptized, you died to sin, and you were united to Christ Jesus. You were made new. And so as Paul says, basically what Paul's saying is, look, you've died to sin, you've been united to Christ in baptism. Now live like you. Be who you are. And so that's what we've got to do with our children. It doesn't mean that our children won't sin, but of course adults continue to struggle and wrestle with sin after baptism as well. So there's one baptism, it's efficacious, God works through it, and now we're to live our whole lives in light of it. You know, Alfred North Whitehead, a terrible theologian, really terrible philosopher too. But he might have gotten this right to some extent. He said, you know, the whole history of philosophy is really just a footnote to Plato. You know, it's all there in Plato, and everything else is just, you know, it's done in the light of Plato. It's just a footnote to Plato, an extended footnote. There's a very real sense in which your whole Christian life is just a footnote to your baptism. I mean, it's all there in the waters of baptism. And that's just a matter of living out what God gave you at your baptism. And we have to do that as adults. We've got to call our children to do it as well. What we find is in these great baptismal salvation events, like the flood, like here in Judges 5, the Red Sea crossing, God always included the children of his people as well. So baptism includes children. And the baptism brings them deliverance. It brings them salvation as well. Okay, does that help you? So this is another flood, it's another Red Sea crossing. In terms of the New Testament, this is a baptism. And just as God delivered his people through water here, so he has delivered us from sin and from Satan, from the world, the flesh, and the devil, through the waters of baptism. Now let's look at the next few verses here. This is going to describe this next little section, verses 6 through 8. I'll read next. These verses describe what things were like in Israel before the baptism, before the deliverance, what things were like under the rule of the Canaanites when Israel was still enslaved. In the days of Shamgar, remember he was the judge mentioned back in chapter 3, verse 31. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased, it ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Okay, note here, first she says in the days of Shamgar. Shamgar, as we talked about a few weeks ago, was actually a judge in the south. At the same time that Barak and Deborah were judges in the north. So she gives the southern judge, Shamgar, and then she talks about the north in the days of Jael. Now it's interesting she says in the days of Jael. Okay? Remember what was said back in chapter 5, verse 9, verses 8 and 9, where Deborah gives instructions to Barak, and Barak says, well, yes, I'm going to do this, but only if you go with me. And Deborah says, fine, I will, but because you don't want to shoulder this responsibility yourself as a man, because you're asking a woman to go with you, a man won't get the glory for this victory that God is going to give to us. The glory of it is going to go to a woman. And that's why we read here, not in the days of Barak, as it would have otherwise read, but in the days of Jael, she's the hero, because she's the one who crushed the serpent. Not Barak, but Jael. In the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and travelers walked along the byways. The roads in Israel were in disrepair. Okay, driving through Israel in those days was kind of like driving through Louisiana. There were a bunch of potholes, the roads were in bad shape. Okay? And the reason people... Sorry about that, Nancy. Oh, yeah, it's on the interstate too. The roads were in disrepair in Israel. Okay, in Deuteronomy 19, the law required that Israel keep the roads in good condition so that people could flee to the cities of refuge. Okay, basically cities where they could go if they were being pursued by the Avenger of Blood, but also places where they could go where they could flee for help, for ministry from the Levites, from the pastors. They were to keep the... So, I mean, you know, the most important reason for the state keeping our roads in good shape is so we can go to church. And that's really what that law means. Okay, it's great that they serve other purposes too, but that's the main thing. What this means was people couldn't get to church in those days. The roads were deserted, and why were they deserted? Why did travelers walk along the byways, the back roads? Because they were afraid of being ambushed by the enemy. Basically, life in Israel grinded to a halt. The roads were deserted because the Canaanites were oppressing them. People were afraid to travel on the major roads because they didn't want to meet the enemy and get killed. So clearly it was a very fearful thing for Israel to be oppressed by the Canaanites. So verse 7, she says, village life ceased, it ceased in Israel. Israel's whole way of life, her whole economy, grinded to a halt. Public life basically was depressed. Right? And of course, in an agrarian economy like Israel's, that meant that you might starve to death. I mean, we think of recession as my stocks aren't doing as well, my income is down a little bit. For them, it meant possible starvation in an agrarian economy. So there are all kinds of negative cultural consequences that flow out from God's judgment on Israel. They're enslaved, which has all kinds of spiritual ramifications to it, but also cultural and economic ramifications to it as well. They've been unfaithful to God, and so God takes away their prosperity. The land of promise, which was to be flowing with milk and honey, which was to be a wonderful, glorious place, basically the Garden of Eden, re-inhabited, has now become to them a jungle. Their roads are unpassable. There's recession. Things are terrible. And of course, there is a lesson here, I think, for Americans. A people who are unfaithful to God will eventually have their cultural prosperity taken away. It might last for a while, but eventually it will be taken away. And there's a lesson here for us. God's judgment is holistic. It's not simply that God judges us in spiritual, immaterial ways. His judgment comes in all kinds of ways. We see that there was idolatry in verse 8. They chose new gods. The Israelites went after other gods. There was war in the gates. Okay? Israel's cities became places of violence. There were gangs, and the police force broke down. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Okay, they had no way of defending themselves. What would happen is when these other nations would overtake Israel, they would basically gather up all the weapons, and then they would kind of create a monopoly for themselves on iron, so that the Israelites could not have any real weapons, shields or spears. So she's describing here the terrible state of things in Israel, but look right there in the middle. Key sentence in the middle, until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. Things were this way, things were this depressed and this bad until God raised up Deborah. And then things began to change. The nation is restored spiritually, and because the nation is restored spiritually, they begin to prosper culturally and all these other ways as well, as we'll actually see then in the following verses. But first I want to look at one more aspect of this in verse 7. Deborah calls herself a mother in Israel. What do you think she means by that? Why does she characterize herself as a mother, and what does that mean theologically? Mm-hmm. She is married. We're told back over in chapter 4 that she was, the first thing that's said about her, actually, the second thing, in verse 4 of chapter 4, after we're told she's a prophetess, we're told that she's the wife of Lapidoth. So she is, in terms of her family relationship, she is a mother, and probably, she had children, so she's a mother biologically. But there were lots of people in Israel who had children. Why does she describe herself as a mother in Israel? What does this mean?
She's married.
Mary. What's that explaining?
She's the mother of salvation. I mean, the way of connecting to God again.
Yeah, I think you're on the right line there, because Jael is actually described in rank. She too is a mother in Israel, Jael is, and the way she's described in verse 24, she's most blessed among women. The same language that's used to describe Mary in Luke's Gospel is used to describe Jael. Deborah fits right in here as well. Okay, she is a mother in the sense that Mary was. What did Mary do? Mary raised up a son who would be a great warrior and crush the serpent's head. In a sense, Deborah does the same thing. She acts as a mother in Israel. She raises up a great warrior. She raises up Barak to go and fight against the serpent. Okay, so there's this aspect. I think it's even bigger than that, though. And I think we get a sense for this if we think of other passages in Scripture that use the image of mother or mothering. Passages like Isaiah 54 or Galatians 4:21 and following, or Revelation 12, where it's clear that the mother is the church. The mother is the people of God. Okay? Sometimes the church is called the bride of Christ. Okay? But when the bride is joined to Christ himself, she is a fruitful bride, and she becomes a mother. And so both of these images, both of these feminine images, mother and bride, are used of the church. Here it's mother, and I think this means at least two things for us in how we think of the church and how we understand what goes on in this story. First of all, we've got to think of ourselves as the mother in a corporate sense. Okay, and what is the mother to do? If we are the mother, as in the role that Deborah plays here, because we are the church, what does that mean? Deborah raised up Barak and really 10,000 warriors to go and fight the enemy. And this is what we must do as the church. As the mother of God's people, we are to raise up faithful warriors. We're involved in this by doing evangelism. When we do evangelism, we bring new children of God to birth. And then we have to nurture them and care for them the way that a mother would care for a child. So we've got to act as a mother and raise up faithful warriors through evangelism, through discipleship. We've got to raise up a faithful generation of Baraks and Jaels and other warriors to go and fight the enemy. And this is perhaps the best and most important thing that our church can do for the city of Austin, is to act as a mother, bringing new children of God to birth and then nurturing them and caring for them. But there's another sense in which we have to think of the church as mother as well, from another perspective. It's not so much that we are the mother because we are the church, but rather the church is our mother. The church is the mother of all believers. There was a saying that someone, no one knows who because it appears so broadly, someone in the early church, one of the church fathers, said you can't have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. And Calvin picks up on that. Calvin approves of this, and he quotes and even elaborates on it, saying we are to be faithful sons, faithful children of our mother all our days, and we can never depart from her care as long as we live on this earth. We're to always be under her care, living in with her and under her instruction and nurture. He says to depart from the church is a terrible, terrible thing. It's like a little 2-year-old, a 3-year-old setting out on his own away from home. He's not going to make it. And Christians who depart from the church are in that kind of place. They're just not going to make it. You can't have God for your father unless the church is your mother, unless you have the church for your mother. And so we are to see ourselves as being nurtured and fed through word and sacrament. We are nurtured and fed by the church, by our mother. She trains us, she raises us up. She, as Deborah in this story, calls the troops together for battle, so our mother, the church, calls us to battle, and we need to hearken to that summons and go to war on her behalf.
When I was thinking of the last few days studying Judges, there's really a southern
faithfulness. Oh, yeah, very much so. Yeah, especially in this story. Yeah. the men here have not been faithful. And that's actually what, I guess it might be 2 weeks now before we really get to talk about it, so we'll have to finish this song next week. But I want to talk about, you know, we've talked about this story at a typological level, understanding that, you know, Deborah and JL have to be seen more or less as church figures, and Sisera has got to be seen as a serpent figure, and this has all got to be understood in terms of Genesis 3:15, the woman crushing the serpent's skull, all that kind of stuff. That's the fundamental way to read this story. But we need to read it at a more moral or practical level as well, and ask, you know, the fact that this is a woman who does this, what does that say about the role of women in the church and in society? Yeah, that's true, and it is an indictment. I mean, it's very clear, Deborah's indictment of Barak and all the men in Israel. You know, that Barak does not want to shoulder this responsibility when she says in chapter 4, verse 9, yeah, I'll go with you. But you're going about this in a less than ideal way. Yeah, that's very true. Well, in verses 10 and 11, we have the results of the victory. What happened after Deborah rose up, and through Deborah, through Jael, God granted his people victory? What happened? Just as the cultural consequences, the cultural ramifications of being under God's judgment were the roads were not travelable, there was economic depression, public life grinded to a halt. What happens when Israel once again has God's blessing? What happens culturally? Verse 10, speak, really here, sing. Sing, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. What are the results of the victory that God wins for his people? What are the results of God's people repenting from their sin, turning away from their idolatry, and trusting in him once again? Everything changes. Yeah, there's worship in song, recounting the mighty acts of God, and there's cultural blessing as well that follows in its wake. Let's walk through this real quickly. Sing, you who ride on white donkeys. Now, have you ever seen a white donkey? I mean, he might as well have said, we translate this into modern language, you who ride in white Lamborghinis, or white Ferraris. If we're a church that only wants to minister to the poor, and not to the wealthy segment of society, again, we're not being faithful to God. We're not going to be worth anything as a church. Our churches are to minister to all kinds of people, whatever their background, and not pass judgment on anyone for these things, to deal with their sin, yes. But to realize that God has people in all kinds of stations in life, and all of them are called upon here to sing praises to God. Now, does anybody have a different translation than what I have at the beginning of verse 11? Far from the noise of the archers among the watering places is what I have. Does anybody have anything different? What is yours read, Lord?
11.
Yeah.
At the sound of those
who
divide flocks from the
watering
places.
Okay. Who divide flocks from the watering places. Does anybody else have anything? Okay. Yeah. This is one of those things the translators really have no idea what it means. But there are probably two main possibilities. One is it could mean far from the noise of the archers among the watering places. That is, perhaps the reason nobody rode along the highways when Israel was being oppressed by the Canaanites is because archers were there to gun down any Israelites who tried to travel. And now you don't have that anymore. The archers aren't there anymore. The Canaanites have been driven out. Or what was the other translation about singers? How did that one read?
Singers of the watering places.
Okay, the singers at the watering places, literally, and this is why there's the confusion, far from the noise of the archers, could mean those who divide the strings. Okay, those who play guitar, basically. Okay, those who play string instruments, and obviously sing, some kind of traveling musicians. The idea here is that people are called upon to sing God's praises. They shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, his righteous acts here, meaning his covenantally faithful actions, his covenant-keeping actions on behalf of his people to deliver them, to keep his promises to them, and deliver them from their enemies. The righteous acts for his villagers, okay, so probably the peasant people. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. So the people gathering together, congregating together, whereas before they chose idols to worship in the gates, back in verse 8, and there was war in the gates, now they're to go and sing God's praises in the gates. And let me close out with this. Verse 12, then, is kind of a summary of this call. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Okay? Here, everyone's being called on to sing. Okay? The rich people, the poor people, Deborah, Barak, everyone's being called on to sing. And one thing we find throughout Scripture is every time there is a renewal of God's people, every time there's some kind of revival or reformation among the people of God, there is, and this is true not just in the Scriptures, but then also since the closing of the canon in church history, every time God does some new work for his people, there is an outburst of new songs of praise. Every time. It's just remarkable. I mean, you can look at the revivals that take place in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I already mentioned in the New Testament, of course, in places like Philippians 2. Many of the Psalms are about a new work that God has done to deliver his people. Whenever God renews and reforms a culture according to his word, its music is transformed. There's new music, and the music is God-centered. It has as its purpose glorifying God for what he's done. Music that reflects his truth, beauty, and goodness. And that's one of the things that we find, is when you look at a culture, you can look at a culture's music, and it will tell you most everything you need to know about that culture. To look at the music of a culture is basically a window onto the heart of that culture, because music always reflects the hearts of the people who enjoy it, who write it, who sing it. And if we were to look at our culture this way, it's pretty disturbing, really. If we look at the music that our culture produces, the music that our culture enjoys, it does not say good things about our culture. And it's very interesting. I want to elaborate on this point for just a minute. You know, because we have to ask ourselves, what are the songs that you fill your heart with? What songs fill your mind? What lyrics do you have, you know, when you're just kind of not doing anything, and a song comes into your head? What kind of song is it? Is it one that's edifying? Or is it one that is not edifying, but even perhaps corrupting? We've got to ask ourselves this question, because music is so, so important. I mean, we often, I think, you know, we don't realize the importance of music. We don't realize how much it shapes and forms our character. We don't realize how important it is in any given culture. Martin Luther said, I don't care who writes the theology books as long as I get to write the hymns. Because he knew it doesn't matter what you write in the theology book, it's what people sing that's going to form them and shape them and mold them. And frankly, I think Deborah would have agreed with this. The early church agreed with this, and this is why in the height of the Arian controversy, you know, there was a big controversy in the early church over the deity of Christ, and Arius was the chief opponent of this doctrine of the deity of Christ. And the main way that Arius gathered followers was through little songs that talked about how Jesus was the greatest of God's creatures, but not God. And you know how the church fought back? With a Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Right? The church, you know, Arius is fighting with song, the church fought back with song, and thanks be to God, the glory of poetry won. The right song won. But I think Deborah would have agreed with this. Well, you know, what she and Barak are doing here is calling upon the people of God to sing this song, to sing the song about God's bloody destruction of his enemies, because they know that in doing so, it will form the character of God's people in the right kind of way. See, songs like this, songs that are even sarcastic and mocking, I mean, you wouldn't want all your songs to be this way, but here we have one, that mocks God's enemies, and that sarcastically and with biting irony pokes fun at them for their rebellion against God. Those songs are a good hedge, a good protection against your own rebellion against God. And they're an encouragement to faithfulness. Songs shape and form our character. So I think Deborah would have agreed with Luther. I think the Apostle Paul would have as well. This is what he writes in Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly by listening very closely to sermons. Now, there's no doubt that as we hear the word preached and as we cling to that word by faith, that Christ's word does come to dwell richly in our hearts. But what Paul focuses on is singing. He says, if you want the word of Christ to dwell richly in your hearts, you've got to be singing it. You've got to be singing the word. Because this is how God will discipline you and mold you to the kind of people he wants you to be. And you've got to sing it to one another, because as your words go forth, they shape all those who hear. And as they sing to you, their words shape you. And so Paul says, sing to one another with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The song of Deborah is a spiritual song. We're not limited to just singing the songs that we find in Scripture and in the Psalms and elsewhere. We're to put God's words into our own language as well. But we are to sing songs. This is to be the dominant music in our lives, the song that praises God. Not the only music, of course. But we've got to be very careful what we listen to, and we've got to be on guard continually, because music is a way of destroying a culture, or music is a way of edifying a culture. So we've got to ask, what kind of music are we going to enjoy, you know, when we're alone? What kind of music are we going to enjoy with our families? What kind of music are we going to sing in our churches? We've got to be asking these questions. Are there going to be songs that shape us and mold us into the kind of people that God wants us to be? Okay? We'll close with that. We can talk more about that next week as we begin. We'll try to go through the rest of this song, but that's enough for tonight. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you filled your word with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. And Father, I pray that these songs would dwell in our hearts, that we would learn them, that we would love to sing them, that as we sing them to one another, that we would be shaping one another, and as others sing them to us, that they would be shaping us by the words that are sung. Father, help our musical enjoyment to be dominated by songs that are edifying for us. Father, there is so much music in our culture that will destroy our souls and destroy the souls of our children. Father, protect us from it. Father, we know that this music indicates that something is deeply, deeply wrong with us as a people, as a culture. Even in the church, we see this. Such bad music being sung and being enjoyed. Father, would you sanctify our tastes and our preferences in music, so that we sing songs that are glorifying to you, so that the songs that fill our minds and our hearts are songs that are edifying, songs that, perhaps like this one, mock evil and sarcastically poke fun at things that are wicked and displeasing to you. But other kinds of spiritual songs as well, Lord. Help us to be filled with songs that will cause the word of Christ to dwell in our hearts richly. Father, we pray that you would bless us, that as we go forth from here, that you would smile upon us, that we would have your favor. Father, we thank you that you've made us into the church, the mother of your people, and pray that we would be faithful in evangelizing to bring forth new children, and also in nurturing new children through discipleship. Give us people to evangelize and to disciple. Bring people like this into our lives, or open our eyes to the people who are already there. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful sons of our mother as well, that we would not forsake her nurture and her care, but that we would stay within the church all our days, knowing that there's really no life outside of her. Father, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.